as we talked about with our Easter invites, is that Easter is coming up. It's getting really close. It's going to be here before we know it. You know, this past week has been Ash Wednesday. That started off our period of Lent, which is 40 days of anticipating the time of Easter, when we celebrate Christ's resurrection and stuff to do. So there's just been a lot of things as we're leading up to. So in that, we are next, over several weeks, are going to be talking about experiencing the cross and what Jesus does in our lives and stuff that is there. So as we begin today, I want us to think about what is a need. What is it that makes something a need and is really in our lives? You know, at one tragic extreme, there are at least 700 million people in the world that do not have access to clean drinking water. And that there are over a half a million kids that die every year because of waterborne illnesses that come from dirty water and stuff in that. Would we consider clean drinking water a need? You know, most of us have, and we've got several of them out there waiting, and you may have picked one up, a bottle of water, you know, clean, purified water. You know, we typically don't have to think about it. We may even have water purification filters at our house to clean the city water that is relatively clean and not contaminated with what we hope is not very much stuff, right? And stuff that is there. But if we have a need of water, what is that? If we ask a rail-thin Brazilian teenager that is drinking water out of a dirty puddle on the ground what his need was, do you think he would say, I need a new iPhone? Or is he going to say, I want some water to drink, you know, and stuff? It's the need in determining what our needs are. You know, at the opposite end of the spectrum, you probably all heard of Steven Spielberg, the director of many movies and stuff to do. He recently, well, several years ago, sold his yacht for $180 and stuff to do because it wasn't big enough for him. It was 282 feet long. The new one he had built to replace it cost him $250 million and added 18 feet to the length of that to make it out to 300 foot long yacht. Was that a need or was that a want in our lives? How do we determine which things are which in our lives? A couple of years ago, the national news put on one of the high-profile divorces in our nation, and that the court asked the spouse for her to itemize the child support monthly needs for her to be able to take care of the child, which topped $1 million a month. And it was broke down into some of those things included $6,800 a month for $160,000 a month for vacation needs and $300,000 for a private jet. A little bit different needs than what you and I experience, right? And stuff in that. Although I'm sure we probably all agree that desiring clean, drinkable water is a need and not a want. $2,000 a month for stationery, probably not in that I need that category for any of us, right? And stuff there. But what is it that we really do need? What is our needs really like? What can we say, this is my need in life? When our desires and our wants and our needs, where do they become more of a greed instead of a need? Do we need larger homes or a nicer car or a weekly manicure or pedicure or a new set of golf clubs or season tickets to our favorite pro sports team, or other things that we do, that daily trip to Starbucks, as opposed to, I need to have that, as opposed to, I'm going to fix a cup of coffee at home. What is our need comparison as a comparison to wants? And how do we decide that? And what difference does it make? What about our need for the cross? Is that really a necessity? Couldn't we just love God and move on? And say, and I don't need to focus on the cross. We have a cross here behind me, you know, that we have it behind us. In one of our, one of the posts that we have on Facebook about prayer ads and stuff, somebody commented about it and said, why in the world are you standing in front of that torch celebrating? What is it? Why do we focus on the cross? Well, what did Jesus say about the cross? In Luke 9:23, he says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus? See, at this point in ministry of Jesus, had just told the disciples for the first time that he was going to suffer and be killed and raised to life again. And Mark adds to his telling of this event that Jesus also spoke to the crowd who was listening and says that they need to take up their cross and follow him. And if they don't, they are not worthy of being his disciples. The cross was not a new concept. The Romans had used it to kill criminals for a long time. But to be told to take up your cross and follow Jesus would be like someone telling us to take up our hangman's gallows or our electric chair and follow Jesus. Why would we do that? The cross was that instrument of torture and death. Jesus is changing it, and he says, you need to take up your cross, because Jesus recognized that the cross was the only way to accomplish what was needed. It's not optional. It's not a want as opposed to a need. It's not a just, wow, this seems really extravagant. It was needed. Matthew 16:21 says, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. Even after Jesus was crucified and the disciples found his tomb empty, they still had not grasped the concept that he had been telling them about all this time. As he walked with a couple of the disciples on the road to Emmaus after he was resurrected that day, he began to tell them and explain to them again these concepts. And in Luke 24:44-46, it says, then Jesus said, about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, and in the Psalms, must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead. It was not new, but they didn't understand. They couldn't grasp that it happened. So what are our prospects apart from Christ and the cross? What can we accomplish without it? What is life like without Jesus and the cross? In Ephesians, Paul tells us, in those days, you were living apart from Christ. That means also apart from the cross. without the realization of what this means for us. He says, in those days, we were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. What is our prospect away from cross, the Christ and the cross? It's without God and without hope in our lives. But what's that bring to us when we accept that? He says, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body, on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. It says, in his own body, on the cross. Without the cross, we do not have that connection. We do not have that relationship. We still have the separation that would be there. But because of it, that wall is broken down. We are made one with God. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, Christ, the one you sent to earth. This is the way to know eternal life. There was a comment made by a girl on website, and she said, I'm confused. I've always believed for my problem. Eternal life. Meaningless existence. I knew who could show me the path to eternal life. If science can't provide the answers, though, then who or what can? Doesn't it seem like there is a higher power that gives our lives purpose? Well, science says there isn't, so there isn't. Man, what a perspective of hopelessness without Christ. Life at some point in the past, or you know somebody that may feel that way. Can you relate to her anguish that she's feeling? You ever wondered in a atheistic universe if there's really any point at all? Bertrand Russell, an influential philosopher, realized that in an atheistic universe that it truly is meaningless. He was an atheist. If it seems how this pain-filled planet is all that there is, then existence is indeed meaningless. Solomon talked about that in Ecclesiastes. He says, oh, woe is me. Life is meaningless without God. Is it truly like what the girl says, I must find a way myself? She realizes there is one thing that would make everything meaningful, eternal life. That's the key. This is not all there is. There is eternal life that we look forward to. She once expected science to find a way for humans to live forever. But she has come to realize that it cannot. Science can do very little to keep people alive, even, it seems like, much less provide eternal life. In Christ, it is his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and his being raised to life from the dead that gives us the hope that we are looking for and desperately need. 1 John 1, chapter 5, beginning of verse 6 says, "And Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross." Not only by water, but by water and blood. And the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with his testimony. So we have these three witnesses: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. All. Since we believe human, we can believe the grace comes from God. And God has done all in testimony is true. This are testified. It says what God has testified about his Son. What is it that God has given us eternal life? And this life is in his Son Jesus. The name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. That you may know, not hope for and wonder about, I wish it was, but that you may know that you have eternal life when you believe in the Son of God. That keeps people from seeing their need for the cross and for Jesus. See, we tend to clump up for Jesus into the same category that we would put our need for toilet paper or more money or a nicer car as Jesus. We fail to see the need for Jesus and the cross as serious. This is a life or death proposition. We basically fail to see the seriousness of sin. How do we measure the size of a fire? This past week marked the 6-year anniversary of the library fire. Huge fire in town. Serious. Multiple agencies from around the county and outside of the county came to fight the fire. But firefighters die in the fire. What is it that made it serious? Was it the number of firefighters that came? Was it the amount of water that was placed on the fire? They had at times 2 and 3 booms shooting water out at 1,100 gallons a minute. Is that what made it serious? Or was it the two firefighters died? How do we decide this? How do we marry medical condition? By the amount of risk that the doctors take in prescribing medicines or proceeding dangerous surgical procedures? Or how do we measure the gravity of sin and the incomparable vastness of God's love for us? By looking at the magnitude of what God has done for us in Jesus, the Son of God, who came like a common criminal for our sake and our place. He went to the cross. How do we measure the gravity of sin and the incomparable vastness of God's love? By looking at the magnitude of what God has done for us in Jesus. We became like that common. Genesis chapter 3 starts and says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, Did God really say to you, you must not eat any of the fruit from the trees of the garden? No, of course we mean, replied, it is only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it, or even do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent said to the woman. Satan is still telling her, no big deal. You won't die. It's the lie that he gives us that it's not serious. It doesn't have any consequences to it. Genesis continues in verse 16 and says, God said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your. Listen to your wife, and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat. The ground is cursed because of you all your life. From it, scratch a leaf, it will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow, you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made, for you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. Henry Black, the reason we fall, God sees, fail to view sin as God views it. Do we see it as serious as a life and death consequence? Paul says in Romans chapter, starting in verse 19, he says, obviously the law applies, having excuses. Entire world. Right with him without keeping the requirements of law. There's nobody that can say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I didn't sin. I'm not. All laws show us that we've all sinners. Yet God in his grace makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. There is a penalty that comes from sin. But when we trust our hearts to Christ, he takes that penalty from us because we've been freed from that. Christ for sin. Not punish those who, for he was looking ahead and included them in what he would did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus, to trust him. What is the magnitude of the price that was paid that was sin required? See, we understand the price difference of items that we buy. There are some items that we determine, no, that's too high, I'm not going to buy that. And others we say, wow, that's a bargain, I'll take that. Living in California, we're used to earthquakes and the magnitude that an earthquake is given on the Richter scale. You know, a magnitude 3.5 is just sort of like a bump in the road. Eh, no big deal. And stuff that is there. A magnitude 6 is like, hold on tight, but it'll be okay. Each number of the Richter scale represents a tenfold increase in the magnitude that it is. So a magnitude 4 is 10 times stronger than a magnitude 3. But it's an algorithm. So that a magnitude 7 is 10,000 times stronger than a magnitude 3. And in 1964, there was an earthquake in Alaska near Anchorage that was a magnitude 9.2. And that earthquake lasted about 5 minutes. And that magnitude 9.2 released 1 million to 1.8 million times more energy than a magnitude 3. My dad knew somebody that lived in Anchorage at the time of that earthquake. He said they lived in an area of town that was flat and in a single-story house. Said by the time they were able to crawl out of their house on their hands and knees and sit in the middle of the street in front of their house, said there were times during that earthquake that they could see their backyard over the top of the house, that there was so much movement. Huge magnitude, right? But we often think of the magnitude of sin in the same way as we perceive earthquakes. It won't happen here. And it's when it happens, it's pretty small. And we haven't seen a larger than magnitude 3.5 in a long time. That's just a bump in the road. Yeah, we can handle that. I don't need to worry about those things. It'll be fine. Even if it does happen, it won't be too bad. I'll survive. After all, I'm a good person, right? You know, I don't rob anybody. I don't rob banks. We don't understand the consequences of our sin as leading to a guaranteed death. All sin is a magnitude 20. It doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how good I think I am. It all leads to death unless we trust our lives to Christ. We don't like to pay the extra costs associated with construction to make buildings earthquake safe. Earthquake safe. What's the price paid to save us from the penalty of sin? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 18 says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, for your sake.
Once for all time, he prepared to eliminate the new sin by his own. Just as he chose the special God once, after that comes judgment.
To all who are eagerly waiting, Christ is coming again. Cool. That could be once again said with, and what he means by that. Different radical surgeries. It's cancer. They want to do a radical thing to get in there and get it cut out, get it to the bone, get out of it. Get scenario. made a plan by which he remedies each sin that you commit as you commit it, but leaves you essentially unchanged. Sacrifices that were given over and over and over. And Jesus, scenario two, is that God implements this plan by which he addresses the very root of our sin nature, changing you from the inside. And it's gone. As he foretells this, he says, moreover, I will give you. Walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus himself said, I tell you the truth. The kingdom of God. It's being born again. It's letting him change us, give us that new heart. Paul tells us, Hebrews explains. Chapter. As a single sense. Pick those. Says the Lord, I will put my law. Never again remember their. The forgiveness of sins. So, with my need for the cross, I need. Cross. I cannot survive. And it's the same thing for you. You need the cross. Not just an ornament. Not just a piece of wood standing here in our sanctuary. It is the basic need that everyone has to have. And until we see the seriousness, the only way to escape the penalty is through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, the death on the cross, and being raised to life. That is when we confess our sins and accept the cure that Jesus provided for the punishment that should be ours. We will not. That gives meaning to this life. Because without eternal life, this life is meaningless. Eternal life gives life meaning now. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. God. Now you are free, slaves to righteous living, because of the weakness of your human nature. I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand this. Previously, You let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led you ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living, so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the do right. And what is the result? You are now ashamed of things that you used to do, things that ended in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves to God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal doom. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need the cross to be able to be free from sin and the penalty that is ours, to accept the free gift of eternal life that God gives us through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. You stand, we pray. Where do you stand in your realizing your need for the cross? Have you accepted that gift and acknowledged your sin? If you haven't, it's really easy. Just to say, God, please forgive me. Work in my life. I want to be following you in all that I do so I can have eternal life too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us, for the plan that you have for us to forgive us of sin once for all time through Jesus Christ, your perfect Son. His death on the cross and shedding of his blood to forgive us of those things and offer us eternal life. May we always see our need for the cross and the seriousness of what sin does in our lives. Thank you for your love that gave so freely. Be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.